The great Thomas Brooks once made this statement: "He that truly believes on and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Redeemer and Lord shall be saved, be his sins never so many. And he that believes not on him and receives not the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Redeemer shall be damned, be his sins never so few." The issue is Christ. Our Lord gathered his disciples about him after his resurrection, and he said, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel. All power is given unto me. You're not alone. I'll be with you. I have all authority over all flesh. You go preach. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned." Is not this what Brooks is saying? He who truly, not professes, but truly believes on Christ and receives him as his Lord and Redeemer, who has a saving experience with the Redeemer, who has a life-changing experience with the Master, shall be saved, be his sins never so many. But he that believeth not on Christ and receiveth not Christ as his Lord shall be damned, be his sins never so few. Believers and unbelievers have one thing in common. And that one thing we have in common is we're all sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This is one thing that all men have in common. Romans the 3rd chapter, that is, they're all sinners. None are as bad as they can be. We're all restrained by the hand of God. None are as wicked as they could be. Our full potential to sin and rebellion is not realized because God Almighty stays us. He restrains us. But the potential's there in every son of Adam. Because you're not as wicked as someone else, don't praise yourself. It's God's restraining grace. Because you've not done some things that others have done, don't praise yourself. It's God's restraining hand. The potential's there. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "It is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." Turn to Isaiah 64. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6 through 8. "But we're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we're the clay, thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." Turn to 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is the epistle of John. Chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say," it's not true, but we might say it, some do. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word's not in us." So we have this one thing in common. We're descendants of Adam. Being descendants of Adam, We have received his nature. We have received the results of his rebellion. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're enemies of Almighty God. We love that which we ought to hate, and we hate that which we ought to love. And we call that bitter which is sweet, and that sweet which is bitter. But that which marks the true believer, that which marks the true believer in Christ, that which is the strong characteristic of the man who has been redeemed by his blood, is fourfold. I've given some careful thought to this, and I want you to listen carefully to it. That which marks the true believer, as I say, we have this, all of us have this in common. Now, we're all guilty. We can only say one thing, guilty. The Scripture says, what the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world will become guilty, guilty before God. We're guilty. We're sinners. We have this in common. Some have given greater vent to their profanity and blasphemy and selfishness and malice and hatred and evil and lust. But it's in the heart of every son of Adam. A snake is a snake if it's 2 inches long or 2 feet long. A rattlesnake is poisonous if it's 1 inch long or if it's 1 foot long. And the venom of sin, the leprosy of evil, and the corruption of Adam is in every son of Adam. It's there. But that which marks the true believer in Christ, now listen to me, not the professor, but the true believer, that which marks the man who is redeemed, who is a child of the King, is fourfold. Number one, he has a true knowledge of sin as it appears in the light of God's holiness. That's right. He has a true knowledge of sin as it appears in the light of God's holiness. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were very careful about the outward forms of religion, ceremonies of religion, the outward duties of the law, the outward obedience to the law. They held the law in high esteem. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not take the name of God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. They were very careful about these laws and the duties of religion and the keeping of the Sabbath day. They were very moral men. They're careful about all of these responsibilities and duties. And one day our Lord was preaching, and he said, not that. It is not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man. It is that which comes from his heart. To eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. And after he talked about this, the disciples came up to him and said, the Pharisees were offended. They were upset by what you said. And he said, are you without understanding? He said, that which goeth into the mouth, goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught, and this doesn't defile. But out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Out of the heart proceeds blasphemy. Out of the heart proceeds adultery, fornication, evil concupiscence, lasciviousness. These are the things that defile. These are the things that corrupt. These are the things that bring down the judgment of God and the wrath of God. The Pharisees did not understand sin. The disciples by our Lord were taught the meaning of sin. Sin understood in the light of God's holiness. Do you understand sin that way? Have you seen sin in the light not of reputation or in the light of public opinion or in the light of some church rule or standard, but have you ever seen sin as it appears in the light of God's
holiness. God is love. One of the men prayed in the study a moment ago, God is love. I'm not love. Pure love, infinite love, everlasting love, impartial love, holy love. God is love. And when I look within my own heart, I don't find that kind of love. God is mercy. God is grace. God is righteous. God is holy. Isaiah the prophet said, when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the cherubims and seraphims were about the throne of God. And they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And he said, then I cried, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. He saw sin. He saw his evil in the light of God's holiness. Job was the same way. Job was an upright and God called him righteous, a moral man. In fact, Job defended his morality. He defended his integrity. He said, I will not let go of my integrity. I've treated people right. I've conducted and ordered my house right. I've conducted my life right in the presence. I've lived a life that is an example to those about me. But then God Almighty appeared to Job in the whirlwind and revealed to Job his glory and his holiness and his wisdom and his power. You know what Job said? Job said, then I said, Lord, I've heard of you by the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I hate myself. Once have I spoken, yea, twice, things too wonderful for me, things I didn't understand. I put a seal on my lips. I won't speak again. I hate myself. I hate myself. The true believer, to him, sin has ceased to be a set of rules, a set of laws, a standard handed down. Sin becomes an offense against the character and the government and the person of his God, his Lord. He sees sin in the light of God's holiness. That's what David said in Psalm 51. O God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Create within me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Within me. This is where the work needs to be done. It's a heart work. It's a soul work. It's a work on the inward man. Have you seen sin in the light of God's holiness? A man will never truly mourn over sin and grieve over sin and weep over sin and seek forgiveness of sin until he discovers sin in the light of God's holiness. God's holiness. This is what makes sin so wretched and so evil. It's against God. All right, the second thing which marks the true believer, he has a true knowledge of sin in the light of God's holiness. He sees his pride in the light of God's holiness, in the light of Christ's humility. He sees his hatred in the light of Christ's love. You ever do this? This would be good for us. When we think of our position and our rights, and our own pride. Our Lord Jesus, now listen to this. You might think of this when you're driving on the highway and somebody violates your rights. You know, you come to a stop sign, some lady comes across, dumb woman driver, I had to right away, you know. Think about this. Our Lord, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and became obedient unto death. He took the form of a servant. A servant. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when you think about this, when you see your pride and your rights in the light of his rights and his holiness and his humility, makes you ashamed, doesn't it? And then when you think about someone says something about you or does something to you that
that you didn't deserve and that you felt was a violation of your friendship and so forth, and you just feel like that person ought to suffer the severest penalty for that offense. Think about this. When our Lord was nailed to that cross, he looked down into the face of the man who drove that nail. And Jackie said, "Father, forgive him." He didn't know what he did. He looked down into the face of that soldier who spit in his face. He said, "Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does." Looking on the mountain and stood over the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "How oft would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen doth gather her brood," and you would. That's his holiness. And boy, I tell you, when I see my get even spirit and my God send down fire from heaven, destroy that whole outfit, you know, and my vengeful spirit, it makes me ashamed, doesn't it, you? I see my sin in the light of his holiness. His holiness. And our Lord was led as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, and they brought all kind of false charges against him, and he didn't turn and say, "It's not so." When reviled, he reviled not again. This is what I'm talking about, the true believer. Anybody knows it's wrong to use God's name in vain. You can pick up the deadest drunk in town, and he knows it's wrong to use God's name in vain. Anybody knows it's wrong to commit adultery. Anybody knows it's wrong to steal. Anybody knows it's wrong to kill. That you haven't learned anything when you learn those things. Anybody knows it's wrong to lie on a fellow. You hadn't learned anything when you learned that. You sit around feeling bad because you told a lie. You hadn't learned anything. Anybody knows that. Your little children know that and hadn't even read the Bible. But when you come to see sin and regard sin and think about sin as an attitude, as a spirit, as a principle, as a nature, that's against God's holiness. I ought to love my greatest enemy. God loves me, and I was his enemy. I ought to forgive. I ought to be able to forgive. If I know anything about God's righteousness, if I have anything at all of his mercy, I ought to be able to forgive the greatest offense and not harbor any ill will or malice or ill feeling, but forgive it, erase it, forget it, and bless that person. Bless them that persecute you. This, the true believer, he's a sinner and he knows it. But the thing is, he sees his sin, he regards his sin, he considers his sin in the light, not of a written law. This is the reason. And people want to know why I don't preach the law, the moral law, as a rule of life for the believer. I don't think it goes far enough. As far as the believer's concerned, I think the law strips a man, convicts a man, reveals his sin. Sure, it's a summary of the holy character of God. But I'm telling you this, the believer considers sin not in the light of thou shalt not, but in the light of thou shalt. God's holiness. This is what Paul said in Romans 3. We have sinned and come short of God's what? Moral law? No, sir. Ten Commandments? No, sir. God's glory. That's where I have my problem. God's glory. What is God's glory? It is his goodness. Huh? Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." He had seen the Ten Commandments. That was in Exodus 20. He had received the Ten Commandments. God had given them to him on tables of stone. He had brought them down. But later on he said, "Lord, show me your glory." I have sinned, Paul said, and come short of God's glory. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will be gracious. I will be merciful." That's God's glory. And I'll tell you, I don't know how much mercy is in our fingertips, do you? How much grace? Oh, we love them that love us, but Christ said, what thank have you? We give to them from whom we hope to receive something in return, but again, what thank have you? We bless them that bless us, but what thank have you? We pray for them that are in our household and of our close relationship, but what thank have you? I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you, that you might be children of your Father which is in heaven. And if any man forgive not others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you of your trespasses. I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can go back to the first grade and talk about laws and rules and regulations and sit there thinking we know something if you want to, but I prefer to move on. And the true believer, his wrestlings with sin and his conflict with sin and his repentance over sin and his conviction of sin and his trouble with sin, is sin considered in the light of God's glory, God's holiness, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's holiness? All right, secondly, that which marks the true believer is, secondly, a true desire to be done with sin. A true desire to be done with sin and to live for God's glory. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time. They said, Mr. Spurgeon, if God gave you anything you wanted, just anything, anything in the universe that you wanted, just doesn't matter, what would you ask for? And that powerful, precious preacher of God's grace said, I'd ask to be just like Christ. Holiness. Holiness. You know, David said the same thing. David said, I shall be satisfied. What would it take to satisfy you? Fully, completely satisfy you. Totally satisfy you. David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. This is the object of the believer. This is the one great petition, to be like Christ. Because this is the object of God's covenant. This is the object of God's predestination. This is the object of Christ's incarnation. This is the object of Christ's redemption. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why I came. I came to seek and to save the lost. That's why I came. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's why I came. This is the object of his resurrection. This is the object of his intercession. This is the object of his coming again, that where I am, there you may be also, to make us like himself. Turn to Ephesians 1. Let me show you that. This is what it's all about. The one great petition of the believer is not to go to heaven. The one great petition of the believer is not to determine that the circle shall not be unbroken. The one great petition, object, desire of the believer is to be like Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's why he chose us. That we should be holy. Not that he should populate heaven only, but that he might have a people like his Son. That's why he chose you. That's the object of election. To make, read on. And without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He's going to have some sons. He's going to have some children. And they're all up there going to be like Christ. They're going to like what he likes. They're going to rejoice in the things in which he rejoices. They're going to enjoy the things that he enjoys. They're going to be like Christ. Turn to Romans 8. Let me show you that again. Romans the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8.
Look at verse 29. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's it. That's what it's all about. That's God's object. And if your objective and God's objective is not the same, then you're not walking together. I want to be like Christ. I know the preachers who are talking about all the rewards we're going to get, you know, and all of the mansions we're going to live in, and all of the streets of gold we're going to walk on, and all the riches and wealth we're going to have, and all the things we're not going to have, such as sickness and death. And all. But I'm telling you, let's sound the bell on what we're going to be like Christ. And that's our objective. And the true believer, he has a desire to be done with sin. He longs for the day when he shall awake with Christ's likeness and never sin again. And then thirdly, that which marks the true believer is a definite committal. A definite committal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Listen to Paul here. Now, somebody said this is the best definition of faith. It may be. 2 Timothy 1:12. Listen to this. Paul said in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, for the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the day of condemnation. There's a threefold definition of faith there. Now, brethren, I know we're living in a day of permissive religion. Elvis Presley can believe on, and I don't mean to call a man's name. I don't know his spiritual condition. I don't know his relationship with God. I don't know whether he's saved or lost. I don't know whether he's in heaven or hell. That's not my business. But this is the thing that troubles me. A man like that can believe on Jesus and be saved and continue the same lifestyle, sing the same suggestive song, live the same worldly sensual way, have no influence or example whatsoever for Jesus Christ. A politician can believe on Jesus. He can walk down an aisle, shake a preacher's hand, say, I believe Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again. He can deal in the most underhanded fashion, under the table, with a twist here and there, you know, with no regards for integrity, honesty, or principle. Make promises, never keep them, and be saved. Or a person can join the church, never read God's word, never pray, never witness, never worship God, but he believes on Jesus, never changes his character, never changes his lifestyle, never changes his direction. He has no example whatsoever, has no panting after God or thirst for God or interest in God or desire for a relationship with him. And there's something wrong with this. There's something wrong with this. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, he that cometh to me, let him take up his cross, which is a symbol of death, and follow me. And he that cometh to me must forsake his family and his friends, and yea, disregard his own life, if he's going to be my disciple. And here the Apostle Paul said, now watch this threefold definition of faith. And here the last one is the one that we've missed it. Where we've missed it. He said, I know whom I have believed. I know who he is. He's God Almighty. He's the God-man. He's God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. He's man. He's the Son of God and the Son of man. I know who he is. I know that God sent him to be my Redeemer, to come down here and bear my guilt and my shame, to face the law and obey it perfect. I know who he is. I know from whence he came. I know what he came to do. I know why he came to do it, that God might be just and justify the ungodly. I know these things in my mind, in my intelligence, in my understanding. I know that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer. What made the difference? I tell you, the difference is the blood of Christ. If you want to come to a bloodless altar, if you want to come to a Christless altar, if you want to come to a sacrifice-less altar, come on. But if you want to meet God, you come to the Lamb who shed His blood to take away our sin. I know where the Lamb is. I know where the sacrifice is. I know where the offering is. It's at Calvary. God Almighty will not do business with, He will not speak to, nor be spoken to by any sinner except by the Lamb, the blood of Christ, the high priest. Sure, we have an altar to which we come, but it's not an earthly altar. It's an altar yonder, the mercy seat of glory, on which the blood of our Lord was placed when He died on that cross. And I plead the blood. I plead the sacrifice. I plead the offering. You see that? I know. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And watch this. And he said, not only do I know whom I have believed, but and I know what I believe and whom I believe, but I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that He's able. I'm convinced He's able to keep. He's able not only to save them that come to God by Him, but He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to present all that He purchased and accomplished before the Father. He said, I'll lose nothing. He's able. Our Lord's no failure. The Lord Jesus Christ is no weakling. He's not up there in heaven crying His eyes out because the devil and the world won't let Him do what He came to do. He'll do what He came to do. He'll be satisfied. He'll see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. I guarantee you, He's able. I know He's able. Do you? Don't have any doubt about it. But watch this third thing. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'm as confident as I can be that He's able. I'm convinced He's able to keep that which I, watch it now, committed. There's where we've missed it. We've believed, we've been persuaded, but how many of you have ever been to that place where consciously, intelligently, lovingly, you've committed it to Christ? Lord, here's my family. It's no longer mine, it's yours. Lord, here's my life. It's not mine, it's yours. Lord, here's my future. Here are my ambitions. Here's my ministry. It's yours. Make me succeed or fail, but it's yours. Make me happy or sad, but it's yours. Let me live a long life or a short life, but it's yours. I've committed. That's what Paul did. I've committed. And this way we're missing it. And a threefold definition of faith, not a twofold nor a onefold, but a threefold. I know. I am convinced. And I've sat down and counted the cost. And I've committed. I'd rather have Christ than anything that this world affords today. I've burned my idols. I've laid them at the cross. I've surrendered unconditionally. I've stacked my arms. I've laid down my arms of rebellion. I'm yours. That's faith. That's faith. This is why, and I know I'd hate to go on keep on explaining it, but it needs to be understood, that in this day of instantaneous religion, this day of decision for Christ, this decision. Now, my friend, if you were gonna sit down tonight and think about marriage, now you're talking about spending the rest of your life with somebody, you'd give it more than 5 minutes thought. And if you were going to think about going to Africa as a missionary, now you're talking about taking your children and wife to the heart of the Congo, where you may see them all butchered before your eyes. How long would you consider that? Would you sit down and think about it? Or would you just say, praise the Lord, here we go, you know. Amen. he'd be coming back on the next boat. And this thing of receiving Christ and submitting your life and your soul and your heart and your family and your possessions and your time and everything, Lord, I'm yours. I'm your bond slave. I'm entering service as your bond slave. Bore my ear. Nail it to the wall. Strip me. Put the yoke upon me. I'm your bond slave. Now, that's a heap more than just telling the fella, let's believe on Jesus and go to heaven when we die. And you want to know why I don't urge send the soul winners out and sing a song, get everybody down at the front and rededicate and if you ever dedicate something, you won't have to rededicate it. If something's ever given to Christ, it's his. Ain't nobody going to take it away from him. This is why I tell people, young people, old people, whoever you are, this is the gospel. It's not a decision to go to heaven. It's a vital union with a living Lord. It's not believing some doctrine, giving mental assent to a few terms of theology. It's submission. It's crowning Christ. It's bowing to the Son of God. It's fitting your schedule and your time and your vocation and your family into His schedule, into His will. That's Bible salvation. I know we've got something different today, but that's what Christ called salvation. That's what Christ called it. And this man, the mark of the redeemed, he's not perfect. He's not perfect. He's not without sin. Turn to Romans 7. Let's look at this man, Paul, and see what he says about Romans chapter 7. He's not without sin. He's not without his failures and his valleys and his mountains and his deep waters and his doubts and his fears. But I tell you one thing, he's had a confrontation with the king, and the king won. Yeah, that's right. He's been to Bethel. He's had a confrontation with the Lord, and the Lord won. The Lord broke him. The Lord rode him like a wild ass's coat and broke him. He belongs to the Lord. He's just a purring kitten now. He's laying down at the master's feet. Been broken. Paul said, Romans 7, he talked about he did what he ought not do and what he ought to do he didn't do. And then he said in verse 24, Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I got the deliverance. I got the victory. I'm set free. Now then, I wouldn't offend you, but I'm going to say it anyhow because I believe it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the people whom He saved. He's their Lord. He's not just my friend, though He is. He's not just my brother, though He is. He's my Lord. Call no man master. One is your master, Christ. And the gateway to the kingdom of God is the Lordship of Christ. Not the buddy system. It's not this strange familiarity with deity. Me and Jesus got a good thing going. He's not a fire escape. He's not a doormat named Jesus. He's not an insurance policy. He's the Lord. The Lord. And He said one day to His disciples, He said, "You call me Lord. And you say well, for so I am. I'm Lord." The disciples did not call Him Jesus. Now, I know our modern day preacher does. You listen to him. You listen to the sermons on the television, the radio, or wherever you go to church. And you listen to the average preacher, and he never calls Jesus of Nazareth Lord. He calls Him Jesus. He says, "Jesus said this, and Jesus said that, and Jesus said the other, and let's trust in Jesus, and let's go to Jesus." Never calls Him Lord. Now, that is revealing. Because no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Oh, this preacher requires you to call Him Reverend. He requires you to call Him Pastor. And if he's got a doctorate, he requires you to call Him Doctor. But he calls the Master Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you, if you ever see Him in His glory,
in his indisputable, immutable sovereignty. If you ever see him as your king and as your master, it'll come as natural for you to call him Lord as to call your earthly father Dad. You call your father by his first name. If you do, you show no respect. If you do, you got problems. You call your mother by her first name. If you do, you got problems. You lack respect and admiration, which God commands you to have. Sarah even called Abraham Lord. Respect. And men who know the Christ of the Bible as their king and master call him Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, he's my Lord. And this is salvation. It's a committal to Christ. Turn to John 1. Let me show you this. John chapter 1. Verse 12. As many as received him, not his doctrine, him, not his church, not his preacher, not his ordinance, not even his Bible and commandments, though you can't receive one without the other. Him. To them gave he the right to become sons of God, them that receive. This is a committal. It's a decision. I'm not arguing with that. I know there's a decision to be made. But it's not the fly-by-night simple plan of salvation that's talked about in this day. It's when a man sits down and God, the Spirit of the living God, has opened his eyes to see something. Like old Jacob, God brought him to Bethel. And God told him who he was. He said, I'm the Lord thy God. That's who I am, the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. I'm not Jesus' superstar. I'm the creator of this world. That's who I am. He showed Jacob there was a way to God. That ladder reached earth and heaven. That's Christ. That's Christ. And he made a promise. He made a covenant with Jacob. He talked to Jacob. He said, I'm going to keep you and bring you back to your land. And Jacob said, he's my God. He's my Lord. You can't trust an unrevealed Christ. But you weigh this thing. Then last of all, and I close, that which marks the believer is a constant return to this place of committal, this place of repentance and faith. Constant return. Oh, Jacob, you know, God brought him to Bethel there, and God spoke to him, revealed himself to him, revealed the way to God, revealed himself through the Word, made a promise to him and a covenant with him. And old Jacob took a lot of detours. He sure did. Bless his heart, he wandered here and there. But one day God said, Jacob, come on back to Bethel. And there God changed his name. Changed his name. He used to be Jacob, the supplanter, which means to take by plotting. He was a plotter. Oh, my, my, my. He had so many questionable traits, so many unholy characteristics. But God changed his name. He said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, supplanter, but you're going to be called Israel, Prince of God. Prince of God. Has that happened? Have we been to Bethel? Have we been to that place? I don't mean have we been to the front of the church? Have we been in the baptismal waters? Have we been down to the altar? Have we been to the school of theology? Have we been to Bethel? Where God Almighty met Jacob. Not where Jacob met God. Where God met Jacob. Where God spoke to him. Where God revealed himself to him in a living way. Where God spoke to him through his Word. Where God changed his name. Where God made to him a promise. Where God made with him a covenant. And where Jacob made a committal. Actually, humanly speaking, Esau, got to be careful how I say this, but Esau showed more
See, so commendable traits in Jacob. And Isaac loved Esau. Isaac was his daddy. There was two boys, twins, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac loved Esau. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Isaac... You see, man looks on the outward appearance. I'm confined to that. I see Don Fitzer sitting here. He's my friend. We've been friends 30 years. And I like him. I hope God does. But I see his outward traits, which I admire. His integrity, which I admire. These things. And this is the way Esau was. He was a man. He was a hunter. He's an outdoorsman. He was a man who treated folks right. He had a lot of commendable traits, and his daddy loved him. But God didn't. Because God saw his heart. God loved Jacob. And Jacob didn't have all these outward traits that Esau had. But God looks not on the outward countenance, but on the heart. And Esau despised the birthright. He despised God. Oh, he loved life. He loved people. He loved his family. He loved his daddy. He loved his mama. He loved hunting in the woods. He loved the sunshine. He loved the moonlight. He loved the stars. But he hated God. And God revealed himself to Jacob. Strange and mysterious are the ways of God. He moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But God's not confined to this outward appearance. Looks on the heart. Peter'd have a hard time convincing John that he loved the Lord, wouldn't he? John saw him curse and swear and say he didn't know this man. He sat by that fire, you know, and those other apostles knew about it, and he cussed and swore, and he said, I don't know the man. And he ran and fled when the Lord was arrested. And he'd have a hard time convincing some of those religious people he loved God, wouldn't he? You expect that little girl, you reckon she thought that Peter loved the Lord? I bet she said, well, he sure don't know the Lord. He cursed. He told me he didn't know. But when Peter met the Master, and the Master asked him, did he love him? He said, Lord, you know I love you, because you know all things. And he does know all things. He knows us. He knows all things. And this is the thing I'm dealing with. We can put up our religious front all we want to, but what I'm asking, have we been to Bethel? Have we met God? And we bowed and we committed it to Christ. That's all that matters. And you'll have many mountains to climb and deserts to cross over and waters to swim through and valleys to walk through. But if you're His, you'll be back. You'll be back. You can't find any happiness anywhere else but at Bethel. Our Father, we thank you for the word, every promise of this blessed book. Lord, thou knowest all things. Don't love you as we should. Don't love you as we want to, or if we expect to someday. But Lord, thou lookest upon the heart. And thou knowest that our hope and confidence and trust is Christ alone. And we belong to thee. We're thine own. Thou hast purchased us by thy blood. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. Christ is our Master. Do with us what you will. Lead us in the path you would have us to walk. Use us for whatever purpose it pleaseth thee. Knit our hearts together in love for Christ. If we love him, we love each other. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. For therein we shall be filled. For Christ's sake, amen. Brother Don, you lead us in our closing hymn, please.
Let's turn to number 396. 396. Stand, please.